So on your outline, page 3, democracy, is it true that government should derive their just powers from the consent of the governed? And I gave some reasons why I thought the Bible supported the idea that citizens should be able to approve of their government or choose their government. And let me tell you, that was a very interesting topic of discussion for the Chinese lawyers when they were at my home last Saturday morning. Very interested in whether the Bible supported the idea that citizens should have the right to choose or approve their government. And so I gave some reasons, and we went through the outline. I wrote also an email to Kenan Curriton. Kenan Curriton is a senior vice president at Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. He has an earned Ph.D. in New Testament studies. He's kind of their senior academic thinker. And he and I have spoken together at a number of events in the last year. And I said, Kenan, where did the founders of the United States get the idea that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed? That's the Declaration of Independence. Is it based in Scripture? And he said he called David Barton and talked to him about it a little bit. And that was interesting. And but one passage he came back to me with was not in my outline. So I'm going to add this to the outline from last time. It's Deuteronomy 1:13. And I had just missed it. Deuteronomy 1:13 says, it's Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Moses is saying what he said earlier to the people of Israel. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? So Moses is seeking help. And then he says, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. It's very interesting. He's asking the people of Israel to choose their own leaders. And then Kenan Curriton said to me in the email that a very influential colonial pastor in Connecticut named Thomas Hooker preached a sermon on this in 1638, saying that the choice of public magistrates belongs unto the people by God's own allowance. The election must be conducted by the people. And those who have the power to appoint officers and magistrates, therefore the people, also have the power to set the bounds of the power in the place unto which they call him. So the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. Well, Pastor Hooker preached this sermon on Deuteronomy 1:13, and it does seem like there's a pattern there. Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And then Kenan Curriton said to me that this sermon by Thomas Hooker was influential in a lot of thinking in Connecticut in 1638, because in 1639, they wrote the Constitution of Connecticut. If you see the license plates for Connecticut, it says Constitution State. And that's because the pattern of the U.S. Constitution was apparently imitating the pattern of the Connecticut Constitution. And this, what was called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, adopted in 1639, just 7 months after this sermon. It had many provisions essential to free and open government, such as regular elections and strict limits of power on those elected. So I thought I should put that verse in, Deuteronomy 1:13. That's very interesting. The elders among the people, or the heads of the tribes, were chosen by the people themselves because they best knew whom they would trust. And then Gene Moore, I don't know if you're here. Yes, Gene, back in your normal place. Gene talked to me afterward and then sent me a very helpful email saying the idea of democracy. Remember I said in 1776 there was only one national democracy in the world, and that is the United States. And then by 1950 there were 22, and now there are over 120, where in some way or another people choose their own leaders. And then some of you came back to me, Mike and others, during the class and said, well, weren't there precursors in the British government? Yes, the Magna Carta in 1215, where the nobles in England trapped the king and said they made him make some concessions, so they had some limits on the power of the king and they needed to have consent. Then Jean said to me, well, what about the Greek city-states? Weren't Athens and Sparta democracies? Yes, they were. And we have writings about that. And what about the Roman Senate? That was a democratic form of government. So it isn't that the United States was the first in history, but it was the only one at that time in 1776. And then Jean sent me material from Aristotle talking about the fundamental principle of a democratic form of government is liberty. The multitude of the people must be sovereign. This is one mark of liberty. And the second principle of democracy is for a man to live as he likes, not to live as one likes is the life of a man that is a slave. So that was all helpful. Greek city-states, Roman Senate, Magna Carta, all precursors, and then British Parliament increasingly taking authority away from the king and trusting it in the Parliament. But then Jean sent me a correction. He had said to me afterward, and I think in personal conversation, not in the front of the class, he had said to me he thought American Indian tribes, some of them had democratic forms of government, but when he researched it further, he got back to me and said, mostly myth. Not necessarily in American Indians. So I just thought that was interesting. Okay, those are, in addition to those other reasons, that everybody's equal in the sight of God, that the government is to do good for the people, and there are positive examples of Moses and Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon getting consent from the people. The first deacons in Acts 6 were chosen by the people. And when people didn't gain assent from their citizens, then you get negative examples of tyranny like Nebuchadnezzar, and then the need for accountability. So those are all arguments for democracy. And the Chinese people seemed to find that those to be strong arguments, too. I heard it from someone last week. Well, doesn't the Bible talk about kings? Well, the Bible reports kings, but it doesn't necessarily approve of kings because they almost all turn bad, or maybe they all do eventually. Okay, number six now. If I had the PowerPoint, I would put up here on the PowerPoint the Declaration of Independence, where the first paragraph says that our Creator has given us certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So now this is number six on page three, and I quoted, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Is liberty a God-given right like life? And what about in the Constitution to secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity? And Clyde has given us this handout where the Declaration of Independence and the preface to the Constitution are repeated later in the handout. So this is the question. Does God, by creation, does he give us a right to be free? And I'll quote that Aristotle sentence again, where he said, for a man to live as he likes is a function of liberty, inasmuch as to live not as one likes is the life of a man that is a slave. And I think that was four centuries before Christ. He's saying, the choice, are you going to live as you like or live not as you like? Well, that's a slave. To live as you like is free. That's a good, I think, basic definition. So now, does God give us that right? And then I started thinking about children. Did you ever see children playing, and one starts to be bossy, and another little kid says, "You're not the boss of me." Does that ring true to you? Yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay. You've raised children. You know, you're not the boss of me. I think that's an inherent human characteristic. Not to want other people to tell us what to do, but to have a sense of being able to choose and be free to choose what to do. So they said, these truths are self-evident. They're obvious to everybody, in other words, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It looks like God made us with this sense that we want to live as we want rather than someone else wants. And there's a sense that we have that's good for us. So now point A, government is a gift from God for our good. The civil authority, Paul says in Romans 13:4, he is God's servant for your good. Therefore, government should serve and help people, not enslave and hinder them. If government is supposed to do us good, then do us good is not enslaving us. B, government exists to serve its people. People don't exist to serve the government or its officials, contrary to some opinions. Especially in very poor countries, the idea of government is to just abuse and oppress people. And Samuel warned about the oppressive ways of a king in 1 Samuel 8. He will take your sons and daughters, he will take your fields and vineyards and flocks and olive orchards, and you will be his slaves. So if government is to serve its people, I don't think government should think that it has a right to control everybody's lives, with some exception. Now, we already talked about punishing evil and rewarding that which is good. So there's some, the government can say, don't drive 120 miles an hour down the highway. That is controlling your life in a sense, but it's restraining you from harming others. It's preventing crime. But that's not micromanaging your life or making you a slave. And then, well, when you take, does the Bible view liberty and freedom positively? Well, one way to look at that is to say, how does the Bible view the opposite? What's the opposite of freedom? It's slavery. Well, how does the Bible view slavery? Always negatively. So this is point C. Human slavery and oppression are viewed negatively in Scripture, such as Israel. They were slaves in Egypt. So Exodus 20, verse 2, the preface to the Ten Commandments, it starts out by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. So God's identifying himself in this greatest historical act in the whole Old Testament, rescuing the people of Egypt from Israel. It's bringing them out of slavery to freedom. So it does look like it views slavery negatively and freedom positively. And Leviticus 25:10, the year of Jubilee, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. And maybe you know American history. That verse was very important in 1776. Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It was inscribed on the
Liberty Bell.
Who knew that? What's your name? Bill.
Bill Lyle.
Bill Lyle, yeah, okay. It's in the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. So there were echoes of Scripture, and they were thinking of the joy of and the positive view of liberty and freedom. And then Isaiah 61:1, the proclamation of the Messiah who was to come, the servant of the Lord who would be the Messiah. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So there again, a positive view of the Messiah coming. And then Luke 4:18, Jesus read that verse in the synagogue when he sat down to teach. And then there's another verse not on your outline that I added to point C, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom, depending on your translation. But both words are about the same. Well, that means, point D, by conclusion, when we have freedom to live as we want, we shouldn't think that these individual freedoms are given to us by the government. Freedom to choose the religion we follow, freedom to choose our job, freedom to choose where we live, where we go to get education, freedom to choose our friends, how we use our time and our money. In other words, freedom to follow the pursuit of happiness in thousands of ways. Government doesn't give us those rights. Government doesn't have these to give. We have them by virtue of God creating us with that. He created us to be free. That's a very profound truth in terms of thinking about government and what kind of government we should have. I'll tell you, a few years ago, I remember talking to some Chinese aircraft pilots who were at the Embry-Riddle School, aeronautical school in, where's that, in Flagstaff? In Prescott, okay, yeah. And asking, they were, of course, this is a high prestige job, and there were six of them, and they were all training to be pilots of large passenger planes for China. And as we talked to them, it was very competitive to get into the program. What if you decided you wanted to do something else? I could not do that. What if you decided to go work for another company? I would have such a big debt that I could never repay it for my whole life. So, all right, they're in that job, and it's a high prestige job, but they have no choice. Wow. And do you know something of the history of the former Soviet Union or other communist governments where people, they're put in tracks and they're assigned to certain educational spots and certain subjects and certain universities, and they've lost their freedom. Well, so we don't say, thank you, government, for giving me freedom. We say, thank you, God, for giving me freedom, and government, you'd better not take it away. I mean, I think that's the approach we should have. So, next page, the freedom to choose these things, these are part of how God created us. Now, this goes to a deeper reason for freedom. God created us in His image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And that means God created us to be like Him and to be His representatives on the earth. We're like God in many ways. Why do we have this inherent desire for freedom and a sense of a right for freedom? It's because God Himself is totally free. He's free to choose whatever He wants to do, consistent with His own nature or character. He's not free to choose to sin or lie or do evil because He's a good God, but He's free to do any, what the old catechism said, He's free to do all His holy will. And so he is absolutely free to create or not to create. Thank you, Steve. And because God is free, when we have a sense of freedom and freedom to choose to do what we want, we're being like God. We're imitating Him. And other parts of His creation aren't as free as we are. Are they? No, I mean, the sun, moon, and stars aren't free like we are. They just go in their regular orbits in their regular places. Trees aren't free like we are because they can't get on an airplane and fly to Minneapolis. They're just anchored one place. And even animals don't have the freedom of choice that we do in friends and, well, in intellectual pursuit, in a thousand ways. So God has made us more free than the rest of His creation. And it's to be like Him. And then I put in here, note many appeals to people to choose to obey God. Genesis 2:17, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. There was a choice that God gave to Adam and Eve that implied that they had a freedom to choose to obey God or not. And Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve, says Joshua to the people of Israel. Matthew 11:28, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an appeal to people to choose to follow Christ. And Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, let him who hears come and take the water of life without price. And so there's an appeal to, from Genesis to Revelation, to a human sense of free choice. Now, those of you who are strongly reformed in your theology are saying, what are you talking about, free choice? Don't worry, I believe in God's sovereignty too, but that's the other side of the coin, and it doesn't contradict our genuine free choice, which I think God has given to us. If free is understood in the right way, within the umbrella of God's sovereignty. So I think that protection, that freedoms should be protected by government. And freedoms should be restricted by government only when necessary for the common good. And then point E is an observation of the natural world. There's an amazingly strong desire for freedom from tyranny in the human heart. Whether it's little kids saying, you're not the boss of me, or whether it's Patrick Henry saying, give me liberty or give me death, or whether it's many nations today where citizens are oppressed and they risk their lives and fight to be free. And we see that going on in Syria. We saw it in Libya. We saw it in Egypt recently. We saw it in some of the protests in Iran that started and didn't get any place in 2009, 2010 to some extent, but many other countries. And, people long to have the freedoms that we enjoy. Margaret and I on a cab ride from Denver Airport to a hotel where I was speaking at a conference. Ask the cab driver, where are you from? Somalia. How long have you been here? 13 years. Do you like being in the United States? Who wouldn't like it? Everybody in the world wants to come here. If I were still in Somalia, I would be dead. And that's the universal sentiment of people. So it's something we need to be thankful for. Point F, should we think that, as the Declaration of Independence says, we have from God the right to pursue happiness? Okay, now here we are. This is the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty. We just finished talking about liberty. And now the pursuit of happiness. What about the pursuit of happiness? Is that a right from God? Well, number one on point F, what is the alternative? The alternative is you can't pursue your own happiness, but you have to do the will of the king or the will of the royal family or be trapped by the state religion, such as Islam, or do the will of the army or the good of society. So modern totalitarian regimes in North Korea, in Cuba even, in Iran, in many Muslim countries, they don't allow people to choose how to pursue their own happiness. They just enslave them, and you have to follow all their rules and regulations. So it seems to me that this follows from the previous point, that if you do have liberty, it means liberty to pursue what makes you happy, which people differ about. People can choose different kinds of music and sports that they like, and fishing and bowling and fitness and art and eating and religious activity or education or community organizations or spend time with family and job. This is a liberty that should be protected by government, not taken away. And I just sometimes think we should, when you meet somebody who has a different interest, just kind of smile and say, thank you, God, for making people so different. People like different things. They like different color of houses and different colors of cars, and there's a lot of variety in human nature, and so that's nice. And then I need to do more research on this, but I have been told, and this is also confirmed by my friend Keenan Curtin, the older meaning of happiness in the pursuit of happiness was really not just happiness by being drunk, but or something like that, but by a life well lived, an honorable life, a noble life, one pleasing to God. And the 1828 Webster's Dictionary said, happiness is the agreeable sensation which spring from the enjoyment of good. So I think liberty and the pursuit of happiness should be God-given right. Now, how do we apply that today? If, in fact, the Bible emphasizes freedom and liberty, and it downplays and looks disapprovingly on slavery and bondage, then application. Should we desire that other countries have freedom? Well, who gets this? All men. Not all Americans, but all men created equal. Our country said, we believe that all people on earth have this right to freedom. So we should encourage and support movements for freedom in, I have Afghanistan and Iraq there. Those have been on for a long time. But Syria, Libya, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. I mean, when I hear there are rebellions against these dictatorial governments, I think, well, our government should do it. We should make public statements in support of these. We should say publicly to the world, if these freedom-promoting movements take over, we'll recognize you right away. We'll support you. We'll do what we can to encourage you. I think we should give money or perhaps even arms to people who are trying to fight against oppressors. Why? Is that trying to impose our way of life on other countries? Well, if you have a relativistic view of morals and you think, oh, well, no view of life is better than anybody else, then you might think that. But if you think, in fact, that all people have liberty as a God-given right, then I think we should support freedom movements in other countries and help them out and oppose oppressors. And that's why I think we should have a strong military, because other countries that have freedom depend on us, smaller countries. So, and that little conversation with Congressman Trent Franks at the airport two nights ago, we just in passing talked about a couple of things, but he talked about some people in Congress who don't think we should need it. We need a strong defense. And I said, yeah, but we help protect freedom in South Korea and other small countries. I mean, South Korea, Israel, Taiwan, Latin American countries, they depend on us. And he said, I agree. If you're the biggest guy in the room and somebody starts beating up the children, you should step in and stop it. And so I think that is a good way to think of that. Congressmen have a good way of saying things kind of quickly. And increasingly, do you think we're losing some of our freedom in the United States today? Well, that's what people are worried about, yes. Donna?
We know it.
We know it. That's what we're concerned about, isn't it? Because it's nibbled and taken away kind of by little steps. So I don't see people talking about the importance of freedom very much, but I just wanted to emphasize this. The Bible values it. It seems to be a strong, strong value. Okay. And I had one more point, not on your outline, under freedom. Sin also removes our freedom and our liberty. John 8:44. Do I have this up here? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so I think we have to be reminded when we think about liberty that in our own lives, if we begin to disobey God willfully and give in to that disobedience time and again, whether it's through misuse of money or addictions that people have to gambling or drugs or drunkenness or pornography or abuse and tyranny, whether when people begin to give in to sinful patterns, it enslaves them. The view of the Bible is that sin is enslaving, and maybe tragically you know of people in your extended family or in your neighborhood who have started to give in to sin, and the more they practice it, the more it is enslaving. That's the nature of sin. So true freedom is freedom that comes through forgiveness in Christ and freedom from the bonds of sin. Romans 6, Paul says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Romans 6:12, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. It won't slave you and trap you, since you are not under law but under grace." But verse 16, he says, "If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." So Paul is saying, and he's warning, and I'll just say to all of us this morning or anybody listening on the tape, if you are aware, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, even as I'm speaking, that in your conscience you're convicted that there's a pattern of sin that you're giving into more and more, look out. Because it will enslave you. It will trap you. And the further it goes on, the longer, the more difficult it will be to escape from. So when we talk about freedom, genuine spiritual freedom, at the root of that is freedom from bondage to sin and freedom to obey God. And the true joy and the true liberty is obeying God and following His words. I've been reading Psalm 119 the last several days, and it talks about, "I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought thy precepts," and talks about the freedom and the joy of walking in obedience to God. It's like driving a car on the road, because the manufacturer made you to drive it on the road, not off-road or not in ruts and gullies and things. It works best where it was made to function. So genuine freedom. We have to beware of sin, which removes liberty. Okay, number seven. Now I'm going to the Constitution, paragraph one. still a little bit more about American form of government and is it consistent with the Bible? Oh, and I've got a little P.S. I can't, someone gave me material during the last week. Don't call the United States a democracy, it's a republic. And I keep getting that objection, and I still use the word democracy. And it sounds to me like saying, don't call that a rectangle, it's a square. Well, hello, a square is also a rectangle. So I'm still using the word democracy. It's the broad general category of government that's approved by the people, even through elected representatives. And when I hear people say, I understand what people say, well, we're not a democracy. What they mean is we're not a direct democracy. We don't vote on every issue. We have representatives. All right, I understand that. We're a kind of democracy that's a republic or a representative democracy, but we're still not a monarchy or a dictatorship or a tyranny. We're in the broad sense a democracy. And when I look up in my standard dictionary today, it says a democracy is a government by the people, either directly or through elected representatives. And so we're a democracy through elected representatives. So I'm sorry, you can come back to me if you want on that, but I'm still using it as the general category. Don't call it a rectangle, it's a square. Well, a square is also a rectangle. It's just one kind of a rectangle. All right. So now, we the people of the United States, beginning of the Constitution, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Here's the question, should the government promote the general welfare? Now, that doesn't mean welfare like giving poor people money to live on. Welfare in this case means well-being, the healthiness and good atmosphere of the society, good conditions of the society. Should the government seek to bring benefit to the people generally? I think yes. I think this is a good purpose for government. Romans 13:4, he is God's servant for your good. 1 Peter 2:14, the government is to praise or reward those who do good. Now, are there examples of this? Yes. Government gives benefits to marriage because it wants to encourage people to get married. There are financial and legal benefits to marriage, as well as relational benefits. But the government tries to encourage marriage. Government gives tax exemption to churches. Why? Because it thinks that churches in general do good for society, so it's promoting good by doing that. Government gives free education to children up to a certain age. Why? Because it thinks it's good for society to have educated citizens. Government gives sanitation codes for restaurants and food supplies. Government gives highways. Why? All of those, they're not stopping crime. They're doing good. They're promoting the general welfare, so I appreciate that. But the power has to be used cautiously because government intervention often does more harm than good. And individual freedom is a huge benefit that is earned at great price and too easily eroded for some good, like you can only have a certain kind of light bulb or something like that. Okay, comment on the American government at this time in history. The freedoms we have, this is a conclusion. The freedoms we have were won at great price by the founding fathers, many of whom lost their lives, by our armed forces in many of our wars, and people, millions, have lost their lives defending the freedom we have. Our freedoms give us an unusual responsibility. I don't agree with those isolationist people who say, the United States should just stick to itself, not bother with all those other nations, they're too troublesome, just kind of stick within our borders and be happy and forget the rest of the world. But we have a great set of freedoms. We don't have religious persecution, which many countries do. We have a free press, still very free. You could say, well, it's biased in one direction or another. Yeah, okay, but it's free to do that too. And we have a free market in large part, though too many restrictions. We have free elections. You say, oh, some people cheat. Well, they do, but it's still an election. It's still free. And for the most part, people choose what they get what they choose. A governmental system that is self-correcting, and internally there are many checks, and externally there are checks and checks on the power of government. And then point C on the next page. In 2012, as Americans, we have an additional factor that's seen clearly and it's unique in the history of the world. We have military power vastly greater than any other nation, and it's not in the hands of an evil dictator. It's not in the hands of a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mussolini or an Ayatollah Khomeini. It's in the hands of the people, basically, who vote. And we have used this power historically to free and protect other nations. So we have a great responsibility to use these privileges wisely and well, and to do what we can to affect our government for good. Okay, that was the end of the outline. Now we have a few minutes for questions, and then I have some Thanksgiving hymns. And that's the end of the material on authority and government. Donna.
Are your papers on your website?
Are these outlines on my website?
The global warming paper.
The global warming paper is... Were you a teacher? No. Who was a teacher here? Who's been a teacher? What's your name?
Ted.
Did you ever kind of have a day where you had to get your lesson ready at the last minute and you didn't do a real good job? That's why the paper's not on the website. I faked it and nobody knew. I think, but the PowerPoint that I used is on my website, waynegrudem.com, and it's got some good charts on global warming. Okay? And I found out later that a very well-known Christian from another country who is pushing this global warming stuff, I saw him in the hallway afterward, and he told me he was at my paper. There were about 180 people at each of the papers. And he was at my paper. I said, well, why didn't you raise a question? Well, I wanted other people to have a chance to say something. But I don't think he could answer the data, to be honest. So that's all on the website. Okay.
Wait.
Okay. Oh, okay. Yep. Lisa?
Yes.
Yeah.
I would like to know what your thoughts are of the U.S. supporting freedom fighters in other countries whose intent may be to establish a ruler who's antagonistic towards the U.S., towards Israel, and perhaps even to their Christians in their own country.
Yep.
And I was kind of thinking about Egypt. Here we've got Morsi, yep, who's a Muslim, yep, Brotherhood and such.
Yep. Hard question. I don't know. I can't give a general answer, Lisa. And our government officials are in the hard place of having to decide, should we support these freedom fighters in Egypt or not? We got a bad result in Egypt. And I don't think our government thought it was going to go that way, and it did. Who knows? You know, hindsight. But in general, if I think that it's right for the United States to take into account both our national interest and the spread of the idea of self-determination of government, you know, the idea of democracy. Those are both valuable. Now, I have been persuaded by a book by an Israeli member of parliament named Natan, N-A-T-A-N, Sharansky, S-H-A-R-A-N-S-K-Y, called The Case for Democracy. He was a Soviet Jew, was a dissident, was imprisoned for his beliefs. Finally, he fled to Israel, and he's become a member of parliament in Israel. But he argues never has a true democracy ever been aggressive and tried to take over other countries, because the will of the people won't support it. And then when people say, well, what about the Gaza Strip? They voted in Hamas. But he said it's not a true democracy. The test of a democracy is, can you stand in the public square openly and criticize the government without fear of going to jail or being harmed? And he said, you can't do that in Gaza. It's not a true democracy. It was a sham election. And I would say China is not a true democracy. I'll tell you, when Barry Asmus and I and Margaret and Mandy were in China, we did not feel free for a moment until 3 or 4 hours when we were inside the U.S. Embassy in Beijing making a presentation. Then we were free. But other than that, it's not free. So I'm not saying we should support every movement if it's going to be just hostile to the U.S., but where it's in our interests and it's freedom supporting. And then you don't always know, because people turn. So it's hard. It's easy for me to give the principle, and then the hard choices are up to our wise elected representatives. Okay, Kit.
In discussing the curbing of our freedoms, is the Commerce Clause of the Constitution going to come up in that discussion?
Remind
at some
me.
Point.
Remind me.
Well,
the power to...
The Commerce Clause in the Constitution is used to curb a lot of states' rights, a lot of freedoms. And
because the federal government has the right to regulate interstate commerce?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, and I think the Supreme Court in the Obamacare decision said that there have to be limits on this. It's not totally unlimited. And they wouldn't support Obamacare on the basis of regulating commerce. Justice John Roberts, I think incorrectly, supported it because it was the power to tax. So I think they upheld the Commerce Clause restriction, and it has to be interstate commerce. It can't be all commerce. So I am happy about that, and I hope that has implications for the future. But I'll tell you, the Supreme Court is in it's in jeopardy of changing. So, okay. Well, who else? Yep. What's your name?
Harriet McAllister.
Yes, Harriet.
I saw you reading from a piece of paper when you were talking about Thomas Hooker's sermon. Is it printable?
The piece of paper was from Kenan Curtin in an email. I can give it to you because it's in my email. And I can... No, the sermon only exists in notes from a member of the congregation. The original notes have been lost, waiting to be discovered. Okay. Yes, I forgot your name.
Jeff. Your guest from last week, the Chinese.
Yes.
They had just gone through an electoral process there that elected a new leader.
Yes.
And the significance of that, I think, was a changing of the Politburo.
Okay.
Did you have the opportunity to discuss what changes that would place upon them in their pursuit for what they're doing?
Well, I have to be very cautious because I don't think they want made public their opinions of the new leadership in China. But they didn't say much. They were concerned. But you know the new leader's name is Xi, pronounced Qi. He spent, I don't know how many months, maybe, I don't know, because it didn't say, he spent some time in Muscatine, Iowa as a guest of a family there when he was a kid. And he's had positions that are very that had very much interaction with U.S. corporations.
The concern that I saw in the media was the changing of the Politburo, though.
Yes.
Evidently, there's seven individuals that make up which,
yes.
What is that, their Supreme Court?
Yeah, that's a Supreme Governing Group.
And yeah. Six of those members are purported to be anti-American.
Yeah, very troublesome. We need to pray for leadership in China. Yeah. Good. Yep. Rick.
You may have covered this way when I stepped out, but can you comment on the difference between the pursuit of happiness and this idea of entitlement that the government entitles us our happiness?
Pursuit of happiness is it's the right to be free to do what you want. A sense of entitlement is the government owes me something.
A lot of our policies.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand. I'm concerned about that. I think the government has the right to freedom to, you know, give people things, but it's not a constitutional right. Anything else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these hymns of praise. We thank you for this time of thanksgiving. We thank you for the country that you've given us to live in. Not perfect by any means, Lord, but still very good. And we thank you. We thank you for the freedoms that you give us. We thank you for forgiveness of sin and the freedom from sin. And Lord, as we think about freedom, we ask for each of us that if there are any patterns of sin in our lives that are continual temptations or continual ways in which we stumble, that you would set us free from that, and that this Thanksgiving would be a time of great rejoicing and new cause for thanksgiving at the power of your Spirit working in our hearts and setting us free from every kind of bondage or oppression. We do pray, too, for our nation, Lord, that you would protect the freedoms that we have been given, and then that the citizens of our country, ourselves and others, would use those freedoms not to pursue evil, but to pursue good and thereby know the joy that comes from walking in obedience to your commands and the great liberty that we have. For I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought your precepts, says the psalmist. So let that be our prayer. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.